Continue this morning with the study of the inspiration of the Bible. This is the second in the series. You will recall that we have looked at two primary passages. The first one was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This passage told us that all Scripture is God-breathed, which means that the contents of the entire Bible were produced by the creative breath of God. It is His Word. The contents of the Bible therefore originated with God and not with the human authors who actually wrote the books of the Bible. The second passage we looked at was 2 Peter 1:21, and this passage told us that the writers of the Bible, while they wrote, were carried along by God the Holy Spirit in their writing. That is, God the Holy Spirit selected certain men as communicators of the written Scriptures, and they were set aside to this purpose. As a matter of fact, God actually prepared these men. We are not to think that God one day came to the point where He needed the book of Romans written, and then He went and He looked out about the people who were available and looked around and says, where can I find a man to write Romans in the right way who's got the background and preparation? All of this was in the providence and the preparation of God ahead of time. So this verse, 2 Peter 1:21, tells us how God produced the Bible which we have today. That is, the Holy Spirit superintended what the authors wrote so that they delivered an accurate record. Now, it is very important that you understand that these verses are telling us that God produced the Bible. So that as we come to looking at some of the alleged errors in the Bible, and we need to get into that to actually look at some of the errors that are claimed for the Bible, you will realize that any time we say there is an error in the Bible, we are saying God has made a mistake, because the book is His production. So the definition that we have of inspiration is that inspiration is the superintendence of God, the Holy Spirit, over the writers of the Scriptures, as a result of which these Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness, and possessing such are free from error in both words and thoughts. We ask the question, how do we know that the Bible is inspired? And the first answer we gave is because the Bible claims it is inspired. Now, it is very important for you to note that the Bible does not say that it is not inspired. And it is important for you to note that the Bible is not silent about inspiration. Now, the liberal makes fun of this when we say, I believe the Bible is inspired because the Bible claims to be inspired. And yet the same liberal would quite readily point out to us, if the Bible did not say it was inspired or claimed that it simply was not inspired, the liberal would quite readily point out to us that we are going far beyond what the Bible says for itself when we claim inspiration to it. He wouldn't hesitate for one moment to point out that the Bible doesn't say it's inspired. The Bible claims it's not inspired, if we were to say it were. So it's not wrong for us to say it is inspired because the Bible does claim this. And we can also make this statement on the basis of the fact that the Bible is a reliable, proven, accurate book which justifies our believing its claim. In other words, why should we start with an attitude that we won't believe the Bible? We can just as well, as believers, start with the attitude we will accept the Bible until the Bible is demonstrated to be an unreliable source of information, which it is not. Now, ultimately, the final proof, of course, is the internal conviction that God the Holy Spirit gives us. You and I study the Bible. We use Bible principles, and in time it dawns on us, this book is supernatural. This book is right. It's always right. This book works. And it strikes us, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this is God's book. So the mind of the Christian has been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is capable, as a believer, of accepting the truth about inspiration which the Bible claims for itself. The unbeliever treats the Bible as false because his mind is incapable of receiving what the Word says. Now, theologians from New Testament times have firmly held to the inspiration of the Bible and its infallibility. I don't want you to think that this is something new and recent. All during the ages, men have held that the Bible's claim to inspiration is a valid claim. However, this is no longer true today. Now, today, most ministers actually reject the inspiration of the Bible. Most Christian religious organizations reject the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. And when you do this, you in effect reject the whole foundation of Christianity. There is a body of revealed truth, the Bible. This is a question of how we can get spiritual knowledge. How do we get knowledge about the other side? And this is the issue that is before us. Can we come to this knowledge through human reasoning, or do we need an accurate, inspired Bible to give us the information we need to know? The technical word for that is epistemology. E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Epistemology has to do with how we learn things. And Scripture is the necessary link, epistemologically, between sinful man and an inscrutable God. Here you have sinful man, here you have a God out here on the other side that cannot be known, and the link between them is Scripture. If that link is broken, there is no contact with what God knows, with what God has to say to us, with what is true about sin and about ourselves, and so on. So Scripture's essential function is the conveying of the divine viewpoint to our minds, and this has been virtually abandoned by ministers today. So believers are hard-pressed to do the primary thing that God has called them to do. The number one thing that God has called us to do is to make disciples. And if you have any doubt about that, you better start checking the Great Commission passages, because the Great Commission passages make this the prime call of the church, making disciples. And you make disciples only one way, and that is by instructing people in the Word of God. And there is only one way that you will make yourself a disciple, and that is by learning the principles of the Word of God. Without that, you'll be man's disciple, and you may be very successful in what you're doing, and you may be in a very engaging religious operation, but you will not be the Lord's disciple. This is what we're called to. Now, when ministers reject the Word of God, and therefore they move off to other programs, and we are going to talk a little bit about this tonight, this obsession that Christians have with getting out and doing something for the Lord and getting things in the wrong order. The Bible is very instructive on what God's order is. And God's order is, first you become my disciple. First you enter into the Word. And you can do this the very day that you're born again. You can immediately come to the point where, commensurate with your state of maturity and development, you have a service to perform, but that service always begins with learning and taking in the Word of God so that you can function on that basis. Now, if you cannot feed your soul, you're through. Once you stop feeding your soul, you're through. If you happen to be a young adult in this church who's grown up here from the days of your childhood, you are under a very great hazard, I'll tell you right now, because you probably have picked up the idea that you have such a heritage from your long days under a biblical-oriented church ministry that you got it made. And I can tell you that you can retrogress and you can backslide overnight into practically nothingness. And unless you sustain yourself on the Word of God, unless you keep feeding your soul will be in trouble. And you cannot slide on a heritage, as good as it may be, of spiritual things. So believers today are extremely hard-pressed, because ministers say the Bible is full of errors, it is not God's Word, we have to evaluate it by reason and judge what's worthwhile in it. Now, those who still believe biblical teachings are dismissed, as one writer said, as rather pitiful remnants of medieval credulity, the prisoners of a fossilized tradition. Now, they're talking about you. I want to read that again. Those of you who still believe in biblical teachings as infallible and right are a rather pitiful remnant of medieval credulity, the prisoners of fossilized tradition. So when you leave this morning, you may greet one another as a fellow fossil who still believes in the Word of God. Modern man's problem is with the Bible's infallibility, but this is not due to the alleged errors. It's due to the fact he has a natural, instinctive, profound dislike for the claim of the Bible that it has authority and that it has divine truth, and when it speaks, the issue is settled. Actually, to the liberal today, the Bible can only provide you certain themes. It can't provide content for religious matters. And that's the kind of a Bible that the average person is confronted with when he sits in church Sunday by Sunday. When a man leaves the solid ground of Bible doctrine, he inevitably goes to an emotional basis. He has no spiritual frame of reference. Emotion becomes his frame of reference. And then Satan's playground is wide open. This morning we're going to look at the extent of inspiration. We've talked about what the Bible claims, whether you agree to it, accept it, or reject it, the Bible claims inspiration. Now, we have spelled out what the Bible claims for itself. Now, we need to clarify the extent of what the Bible means when it says it is inspired. And the first aspect of inspiration is verbal. When the Bible claims inspiration, it is talking about the words on the page of the original writings. The Holy Spirit guided the Bible writers in the choice of every word which they used. Now, the writer's style, his vocabulary, his background, his personality, all of that was preserved. When he sat down and wrote a book of the Bible, he was not under the impression that he was in some kind of a trance, that he was having a vision, that he was hearing a voice from God and copying the words that God was dictating to him. He just wasn't conscious of anything more than the fact that he was sitting down and writing a letter home to his mother or something. But God, because at that point he was writing a letter that God intended to put into the canon of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit at that point moved in on the writer and superintended and directed him within his own personality, his own vocabulary, his own style of writing to produce an absolutely accurate record as to the words which he used. God the Holy Spirit did not permit him to use the wrong words in expressing a line of doctrine. So the whole Bible, every word of it, in its original autographs, are the words which God the Holy Spirit directed the writers to use. This accuracy applies only to those original writings. We wouldn't say this, you see, for your translation. We're not saying that God the Holy Spirit wrote every word in the Bible that you have in your English translation. So this verbal inspiration pertains to the words of the Bible. They're God's words in the style and vocabulary of the writer. You see, you cannot convey thoughts apart from the right words. You may try to think thoughts, but you will not think them apart from words. And that's why words are important. When a businessman sits down to write a letter, he will call in his secretary, and because he wants to convey certain thoughts to the recipient of that letter, he dictates the very words he wants her to write. If he doesn't care how the thoughts come out, he just gives her the general thought and says, put it in your own words, and lets her write it. But when he wants it put exactly in the way he is thinking it, then he tells her what words to put down. Now, the Bible writers sometimes were called upon to write about things that were absolutely beyond their knowledge. They were asked to write about things that were beyond the scientific understanding of the age. And therefore, God had to come in and give them the correct words to use to describe what they were saying. For example, in Isaiah 40, in verse 22, we read, "It is he who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers," and so on. Now, for Isaiah to describe the shape of the earth, God the Holy Spirit had to give him the word to use to describe it, because at the time, people didn't know what the shape of the earth was. As a matter of fact, for many centuries, they thought it was, as their eyes saw it, something completely flat, like a platter. Again, in Job 26, verse 7, we read, "He stretched out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Now, when you read about in the religions of the world and the legends of pagan people, they never hang the world on nothing. They have it sitting on the back of a strong man like Atlas, or floating on the back of a turtle or something. But there was no way for these writers to know this unless God gave them the words to describe it. So the Bible claims divine authority for its very words, and this is the issue. Are we right in claiming verbal inspiration? There are a few people, really, who would challenge that the ideas of the Bible are inspired. But they really have to swallow hard when you say the very words of the Bible are inspired. A word is what? A word is a vehicle for communicating thoughts from one mind to another. And for this reason, the expression, the Word of God, refers to the Bible as a collection of divinely selected words to convey the thoughts of God to us. When we speak with respect about the Word of God, what we are saying is that the Bible contains the very words that God has given us to express His thoughts. And whenever the words came from the mouth of God, they came absolutely perfect because of His essence. Since He is true and trustworthy, what He said also had to be true and trustworthy. But the liberal says, No, God's thoughts are spoken in the words of fallible men. And once fallible men speak, then the words are going to be fallible. In other words, God does not have the capacity, the liberal says, to be able to take men who are sinners and fallible and enable them to speak with absolute accuracy conveying his thinking. So the liberal says, no, the Bible is not the Word of God. It simply contains the Word of God. And then he decides which parts are which. A liberal can say that the Bible is a record of revelation. It is a diary of men's religious experiences. And these are expressed in the man's own fallible words. Again, it is not the Word of God as such. But the Bible writers themselves leave us with no doubt that when they spoke, or when they verbally, as prophets, delivered a message, they were speaking the words which God gave them. For example, Exodus chapter 4, verse 12, says, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." God instructing Moses to face Pharaoh. Verse 15 says, "And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth," that is, into Aaron, his brother, "and I will be with thy mouth," Moses' mouth, "and with his mouth, and I will teach you what ye shall do." Now here is a clear declaration, the promise that the very words which are given to Moses and Aaron are the words which God will give them. Again, in Deuteronomy 18:18, the same stress, that the words that these people speak are from God. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So that the prophets of God were inspired by God in the words that they spoke as well as the words that they wrote. The information which the prophets communicated came to them by divine revelation. Now, revelation means something that the person did not know beforehand. For example, how did Moses know how to tell us about creation? Nobody was on the scene to see it. The only way Moses could have known about the process of creation was by revelation. God gave him the information. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this revelation is spoken in words which the Holy Spirit selected. And when it is written down, it is written in those same words which the Holy Spirit has selected. God placed his word in the mouths of his communicators. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, the prophet is told that he would be speaking God's words. That's verbal inspiration. You see, Jeremiah was not told that he was going to be given God's thoughts so he could develop them in his own words. You have the same concept again in Ezekiel 2:7, Ezekiel 3, verses 4 and 10, Isaiah 1:10, 2 Samuel 23:1-2, Daniel 10:9-11, Hosea 1:1, Joel 1:1, and so on. The formula is constantly, "Thus saith the Lord." And whenever this formula is used, the prophet means that what I am about to say are words which God gave me, verbal inspiration. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we have the discussion of God's disappointment with Israel, his vineyard. The writer, Isaiah, speaks of God in the third person. And then suddenly, when you get to verse 3 of Isaiah 5 and the verses which follow, the writer moves into the first person, and he is speaking as God. And you have these transitions from the third person to a first person, because God is giving the information, and it is no problem for the prophet simply to switch and start quoting and speaking for God directly. This is done many times. The New Testament writers, in the same way as the Old Testament writers, claim that their very words were from God. In John chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ promises that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into the truth which the Lord had taught them, and they were to communicate these things, not the things of their own. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the message of the apostles are definitely called the Word of God. Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us," they heard the Word of God from Paul and his associates, "ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The claim is for verbal inspiration. So the Bible stresses the fact that its written words are the very words of God. And we've shown that the Bible writers claimed that they spoke God's words. The question is sometimes asked, did they also write God's words? In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, the Apostle Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 as what the Scripture says, while in Exodus, these words are presented as what God says. Paul quotes Exodus and says, this is what the Scripture says. But you look up Exodus 9:16 and you see that Exodus 9:16 says this is what God says. So for the Scripture writers, there was no difference. If God said it or the Scripture said it, the Scripture said it, it was God saying it. In Galatians 3:8, Paul is quoting Genesis 22:18, and he's attributing these words to Scripture. And yet in Genesis, these words again are attributed to God himself. So Paul identifies a word of the Bible as the words of God. One thing we always have to consider is how did the Lord Jesus Christ feel about the Bible? When he was here, they had the Old Testament written. How did he view the word of God? When the liberal says it is not the word of God, when the liberal says it is not actually the very words of God, it is important for us to know what Jesus Christ thought. If the liberal is right, and Christ comes along and says, yes, it is the word of God, yes, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, yes, these things are historical facts, and the liberal says, no, they're not historical facts, now either the Lord is wrong or the liberal is wrong. And what we find of the view of Jesus Christ concerning the Scripture is summarized in John 10:35, where he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 4:4, when he was dealing with Satan, the Lord used Scripture as the guideline. The writings of Scripture by Moses are equated to the words of God by Jesus Christ in John 5:46-47. Please remember that the liberal minister to this day says Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. Jesus Christ here in John 5:46-47 refers to those Scriptures, to the law, and says Moses did write them. Somebody is wrong. You have to decide who you're going to believe. On the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, those two disciples after his resurrection, in Luke 24:25, he rebuked them for not believing the Bible. Jesus said that Daniel wrote Daniel in Mark 13:14. The liberal says, no, what is contained in the book of Daniel had to be written after these events. If it were written in Daniel's time, all of these predictions about world empires would be prophecy, and that's supernatural. And the liberal says the supernatural is impossible. Therefore, somebody later wrote Daniel and put Daniel's name on it. But Jesus Christ, in Mark 13:14, says that Daniel wrote Daniel. Jesus said that Jonah was in a large sea monster, Matthew 12:40. Some people say, no, that's just a fable. That's just a legend, an illustration. Jesus says it's a historical event. There was a man named Jonah who stood on the deck of a ship, and he confessed to the sailors and to the captain, you are in this violent storm because of me. I'm violating God's plan and will for my life. If you throw me overboard, you'll be saved. And there was a moment in history when sailors reached over and they picked up Jonah and they heaved him over, and a fish came up, opened its mouth, Jonah went in, and the sea was calm. That's a historical event. Jesus says it is. The liberal says it's legend. The days of Noah and the flood are declared by Jesus Christ to be a historical fact. Luke 17:26. There was a time when the corner of 6th and Nursery were completely covered over by water. And that's true. There is no way around it. Lot's wife was actually turned to salt. Luke 17:32. Was she actually turned to salt? Did this actually happen? Jesus said it did. In his post-resurrection ministry, Jesus had 40 days with his disciples. What did he do with them? He spent the time teaching them the Scriptures because they were the Word of God. So you see, it's nonsense to talk about having inspired thoughts apart from inspired words. This is like having a tune without notes of different pitch. Without God's Word, you could not have God's thoughts accurately conveyed. Without inspired words, you could have no expository preaching to discover Bible doctrine. Without the words of the Bible being God's word, there is no way that you could come to Bible doctrine instruction. It's all based on that. And yet the many evangelicals have come to the point where they are willing to question the accuracy of the words. They have come because of their desire, particularly the neo-evangelicals, because they want to be cooperative with liberals, because they want to move into mass movements where they can reach a camaraderie ground in some religious activity. They try to soft-pedal certain things. And if there's anything that distresses a liberal, it's the idea that the very words of God are inspired. Because if you say the very words of God are inspired, you're also saying that there are no mistakes in Scripture, that the Bible is inerrant. And this is extremely distressing. This sticks in a liberal's throat like a broken chicken bone. And if you would take the time to read some of the new evangelical writers who are at the center of ecumenical movements today, and I'm not talking about the liberals' ecumenical movements, I'm talking about conservative ecumenical movements. These movements that want to bring believers and unbelievers together in some cooperative effort. Everybody working in his own backyard, but we're all one big religious group. That concept. Anytime you have this kind of an ecumenical thrust, it is at the expense of what the Word of God says. And it is destructive to the Word of God. The liberal cannot possibly mean the same thing that you mean by the Word of God. Now, if you're going to get him to work with you on the Word, then you must soft tone this one thing that distresses him, above all, absolute authority in the very words of Scripture. As we mentioned Wednesday night at prayer meeting, remember that for the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians stood for the fact that they had God's written word. They actually had the very words of God. And they stood under persecution. They stood under attack. They stood against the whole Roman Empire. They suffered. They bled. They died. They were thrown to lions. But they stood for the word of God. They had it. They knew it. And they believed it. And there were no united efforts. It was just pockets of resistance as individual believers stood firm. But once Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire and insisted, not only made Christianity a legal religion, but made it the favored religion, and insisted that people who dealt with him were to be Christians, then the pagans poured into the church. Constantine was the first ecumenicist. He brought things together, he brought people together, and he brought pagans and believers into one conglomerate. And the result was that they descended upon humanity, the Dark Ages, spiritually. The farther they went into a mass ecumenical cooperative movement, the less people knew about the Word of God. So there's a danger in these popular, evangelical, ecumenical, we're going to work together movements, such as Key 73, which is being kicked off this year. There is this danger that it is setting an attitude on the minds of people of religious cooperation, religious cooperation, religious cooperation. And of course, Satan loves that because this is the groundwork for the Antichrist Church. These things will not happen overnight in the tribulation. It is the groundwork which is being set. So, you evangelicals today are saying, let's just admit there are mistakes in the Bible. Let's just admit that fallible men wrote and they were mistaken in some of the things they wrote. But that doesn't mean the Bible is not inspired. But you see what you're saying is, here is God. He's sitting here trying to direct his writers. He's trying to have them write the Scriptures, and poor God can't keep his men from putting in mistakes into his Scriptures. Always we must go back that inspiration means God wrote the Bible. So to accommodate to the liberals on that point is to face off with this declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, when the Lord said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The word jot refers, most scholars think, to this Hebrew letter called Yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle are the little marks on the Hebrew letters which distinguish one from the other. It would be like what we would say the cross on a T or the dot on an I, the small little particles. The Lord is not saying here that he's referring to perfection of written copies. What he is saying is that the teachings conveyed by these words will not pass away until all be fulfilled. He's not talking about the actual mechanical factor of the writing of the words. He's talking about what this stands for, what the Word of God conveys in words will come to pass. When Jesus answered the Sadducees in Mark 12:26-27, his answer depended upon the fact of the tense of the verb, I am. It was that definitive. Paul speaks of Abraham's seed in the singular, not in the plural, in Galatians 3:16. Verbal inspiration. All right, the second aspect. When we say the Word of God, verbal inspiration means that every word in the original writings came from God through the writers. The second part is called plenary inspiration. Now this is what we learned in 2 Timothy 3:16. And plenary means that all parts of the Bible are equally inspired. If the whole Bible is from God, then the whole Bible is authoritative. If only parts of the Bible are inspired, then you and I are going to have to find the wheat in the pile of chaff. And the Bible is not a trustworthy guide in spiritual matters if it is not authoritative and accurate throughout. See, some parts of the Bible you may find more practical than other parts. But those that maybe do not interest you, those that you do not think are practical to you, does not mean that it's because they are less inspired. We cannot say that some parts of the Bible are not the result of inspiration. Now, the Bible covers all kinds of materials under inspiration, and all types of materials are accurately reported. For example, some of the things we have in the Bible are divine inscriptions. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God in stone. Exodus 31:18. When Moses wrote that, he copied the inscription exactly. At Belshazzar's feast, a hand began writing on the wall, Daniel 5:5. When Daniel recorded that, he copied exactly what the hand wrote on the wall. This was pure divine inscriptions. There were divine revelations. Prophecies from Isaiah to Malachi are prophecies that God has delivered as revelations to his writers. Every prophecy is equally inspired. The visions that you have in Ezekiel, in Daniel, and in Revelation, these are all visions that are inspired once they are recorded in the Word of God. The dreams, the information about the unknown past. How would we know about Genesis 6 and the infiltration of angels into the human race? No way except by revelation. But divine revelation is inspired. Also, there are some parts of the Bible that are divine dictation. The law was dictated, Exodus 20, verse 1 and verse 22. The warnings which are in the prophetic portions of the prophets simply gave God's warnings the way God gave it to them. The seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, these were dictated. And John simply sat and he copied and he took down God's dictation on these letters like a secretary. Whatever the dictation is, it is an accurate quote. When we have the record of what Satan said to Eve in the garden, you will not die if you eat of the fruit. He was lying. That is not the truth. But the record we have in the Bible is an accurate record of Satan's lie. The dictation was recorded. We have records of history. Some of these writers had personal knowledge, like Luke did in writing about the history of the church. Others got it from existing documents. Luke did this also. But he did not include from existing documents anything that was not true. He had an accurate background of what he was recording. We have devotional literature, Job through Ecclesiastes. This is inspired. This literature is the outgrowth of pressures upon believers, emotions, the triumph that certain Christians have, and they wrote it down in the Psalms, in Proverbs, their understanding of God's ways. Now, all of these are declaring God's plan, his grace. Then we have doctrines, and we have analysis. We have outlines of how man devolved in Romans chapter 1, how man devolved from a high point. We have the teaching of election in the Word of God. These are all doctrinal pieces of information. All these are also inspired. We have teachings from angels, and that's recorded, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19. We have falsehood in human viewpoint recorded. A book like Ecclesiastes, most of it is how man's human viewpoint sees life, and he's wrong, he's mistaken. But it accurately records it. So primary inspiration means that the whole Bible, all parts of it, are infallible and are trustworthy. And so the Bible says that no part of it can be broken. The full content of every book is Scripture. Both doctrinal statements and statements of fact are inspired. And Jesus said that all parts of the Old Testament would be fulfilled as they wrote about him, Luke 24:44. Now we want to admit, of course, that the writers are not omniscient. These writers labored under the same limitations as other people in their day relative to science, to history, and so on. They didn't know any more scientific facts than the other people did. They didn't know any more about the civilized world than other people did. But while they held the same errors of their contemporaries, these were never permitted into Scripture. That's what's so fantastic about the Bible, that you are dealing with people who are fallible and who have a lot of misconceptions, but their mistaken ideas about any subject are never entered into Scripture. And that's why we say plenary inspiration, the whole Bible entirely accurately representing God's thinking. And it is the truth, because the Holy Spirit supervised it. This inspiration was so natural it allowed for personal matters. In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul talks about his cloak and his books. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul gives medical advice to his friend Timothy. In Philemon 1:10-16, you have Paul's plea to a friend in behalf of a slave. All of these are personal matters. They are all inspired because they are all accurately presented. So what we come up with, then, is in speaking of the extent of inspiration, we call this the verbal plenary doctrine of inspiration. This doctrine answers what is inspired, the extent, the results. It does not tell us how the inspiration was done. It tells us what is inspired. Verbal plenary applies only to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. The writers of these scriptures were infallible only when they were writing Bible books. When they were writing other things, they were not infallible. There's an excellent summary about this whole subject in a book called General Introduction by Miller, and I'd like to read it to you. I think it'll summarize what we've been saying about the Bible's view of its inspiration. Dr. William Evans says, quote, "The Spirit employed the attention, the investigation, the memory, the fancy, the logic, in a word, all the faculties of the writer, and wrought through these. He guided the writer to choose what narrative and materials, speeches of others, imperial decrees, genealogies, official letters, state papers, or historical matters he found necessary for the recording of the divine message of salvation. He wrought in and with and through their spirits so as to preserve their individuality to others. He used the men themselves and spoke through their individualities. The gold was his, the mold was theirs. If the question be asked whether or not inspiration affected the words, it must be answered in the affirmative. It is hardly possible that inspiration could inspire the correct transmission of thought without in some way affecting the words. Yet it affected the words not directly and immediately by dictating them in the ears of the writers, but immediately through working on their minds and producing there such vivid and clear ideas of thoughts that the writers could find words fitted to their purpose. We must conclude, therefore, that while from the divine side the Holy Spirit gave through men clearly and faithfully that which he wished to communicate, from the human side that communication came forth in language such as men themselves would naturally have chosen. We may therefore safely say that we believe in plenary and verbal inspiration, that is to say, the words as well as the thoughts have been given, whether immediately or immediately, under the influence of the divine Spirit. We claim that the Bible is indeed and in truth the very Word of God, and that it is the Word of God in the language of men, truly divine and at the same time truly human, that it is the revelation of God to his creatures, that infallible guidance was given to those who wrote it so as to preserve them from error in the statements of fact, that what the writers of the Scriptures say or write under this guidance is as truly said or written by God as if their instrumentality were not used at all, that the ideas expressed therein are the very ideas the Holy Ghost intended to convey, that God is in the fullest sense responsible for every word. This is what the Bible claims for itself." Unquote. Now that's an excellent summary of this doctrine. It is impossible to divorce the thoughts of the Bible from the words. If the words are fallible, so are the teachings. You cannot communicate thoughts except with words, and you have to understand the meaning of those words. That's one reason God used languages like Greek and Hebrew that were frozen, so that we understand the meaning of these words, so we know what the writers meant. Doctrine does not come through our feelings, it comes through words. So whether modern man likes it or not, the Bible claims for itself verbal plenary inspiration. And this is the doctrine that Jesus Christ everywhere embraced himself. So the Bible has this strange appeal for us today over the minds of men. It's a bestseller. It's viewed as a book of truth about actual divine intervention in history. Claims to be breathed out by God. Claims to be free of any human error in its original writings. It means that the writers were directed, and yet the majority of ministers today reject, in the large denominations, reject the Bible as being the inspired Word of God. Most pastors, however, keep this to themselves. In most of the major denominations today, you have to know terminology very well, you have to know how to ask the right questions to pose to a minister to find that he does not hold to verbal plenary inspiration. Most ministers keep their doubts about the accuracy of the Bible to themselves. And many Christians simply choose to reject this fact about their spiritual leaders, or they just ignore it. Now, this change in attitude has come about on the part of ministers in the last 75 years, and it is the direct outcome of the higher criticism hypotheses that we've already looked at, where the Pentateuch is a patch of books put together from four main documents about 450 B.C., where Jesus is wrong to say that Moses wrote those books. Prophecies are merely current events that somebody wrote and then projected back as coming from an earlier period. Several men wrote a book like Isaiah in order to account for its prophetic portions. So our choice today is between what Jesus Christ has said and what the higher critic has said. We do not hold to a mechanical inspiration, but we do hold to a real inspiration by God the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Scriptures, you have God's thoughts. Through every word of Scripture, you have those thoughts conveyed in the exact words that God wanted to deliver to us. And yet, in spite of the inane views of higher criticism, clergymen still tenaciously cling to the fact that the Bible is a book filled with mistakes.